Well, thank you, Mr. Miller, and a very pleasant good afternoon, snowy Sabbath afternoon to you. We have a little space between our house and our garage, and there's a valley in the roof. And when I looked out the window there this morning, there was actually a little accumulation there of snow. And I thought, my, it's April the 20th. And we are in Ohio, aren't we? Mr. Pavlik, I didn't realize I was the favorite elder from Youngstown, but I guess I would be because I'm the only one from there. That's what I always tell my nephews and nieces. They always want me to be, you know, they want to be the favorite nephew or niece, so I always tell them that you're my favorite niece, Julie. So I guess that would be. So since Mr. Wetson has died a few years ago, that would make me that. So I appreciate that. Always enjoy speaking here. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to come here. I don't think I've been here since the merger of Akron and Canton. And it certainly is my pleasure to be here today and to see all of you and kind of come back to my roots, as I always say. Question might be, who brought you here today? Might ask us that question. How did we get here today? Mr. Hawk asked me that question when I walked in. And I told him I flew in and landed out here. How did we get here today? Once upon a time, we embarked on a journey, didn't we? We embarked on a journey that has no end. Think about that. Reflect on that for a moment. A journey that has no end. That's what we're embarked in. That's what we're doing. We're involved in a journey that has no end. Question today I might ask is, how committed are we to that journey? How committed are you? How committed am I to that journey? To commit means to pledge or assign to some particular course or an agreement to pledge to something, to pledge to a course or to pledge to something. We, you and I, have made a commitment, haven't we? We've made a commitment. Some of us have been doing this from birth. Many of us perhaps here have. I think many of the ones that have went to Pittsburgh for the prom, perhaps, or for the prom weekend there. But many of us have been doing this from birth. Some of us began this journey somewhere in our adult life. As adults, we came to what we commonly call the knowledge of the truth. We came to the knowledge of the truth, and we know that John 6:44 says that we cannot do that unless the Father draws us. We came to the knowledge of the truth, and at some point in time, whether from birth or whether God called us when we were adults, we had to agree, didn't we? We had to agree to that journey. We had to make a decision. We had to make a commitment to it. Now, I came into the church or began attending services at the Northern Building right here in Akron. Many of us perhaps did. I see many of us, you know, that were here probably the first day we came to services. I always tease Aubrey Edwards about that. I think, you know, he's been here a long time, been cleaning halls and setting up chairs for many, many years. Many of us have. Many of us were here on that, you know, I don't want to tell you how old I am, so I won't tell you what year. But it was in the late 60s. When you know, at age 14, for a long period of time, it was mostly a social event for me, seemed like. I came, my friends were here. I came here for several years, as I look back, for social reasons, as a social event. You know, and this is a wonderful social experience, isn't it? We have wonderful social experiences in this congregation and in congregations throughout the world where there are wonderful social experiences. We have had a lot of fun together, haven't we? We're a friendly and fun bunch. And no matter what congregation you go to, it seems like that's what we are. I've mentioned oftentimes that I've had the opportunities over the years to go to several different congregations. And one time there was one way out in the middle of nowhere, a congregation I was at in Salem, Oregon, of all places. And there were several buildings around. I wasn't sure I was in the right place. And when I began walking toward this one building, I knew I was, because of the noise, the talking, the fellowship, the laughter that was going on. So we're a fun bunch. We laugh a lot. You know, we've played basketball, softball, we've had dances, we've traveled together, we've been at each other's homes, we've played cards together, we've picnicked together, you can fill in the blank. We've done a lot of things together, haven't we? But you know, at the end of the day, we're not committed to a social club, are we? Our commitment is not to a social club. You know, I mentioned that I came in at age 14, and for a period of time, it was kind of a social event for me. But there was a very definitive, and I can go back almost to the moment, when I made a decision, when God convicted, and I made a decision to be committed to something more than a social activity, than my friend, than friends, which are wonderful. Than my friends. We are the ecclesia, aren't we? We are the church, the called out ones, called for a special purpose, called to a way of life. How committed are we to that? How committed are we to that way of life? Matthew chapter 22. Back to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. How committed are we to a way of life? Matthew 22 and verse 37. Scripture that we are familiar with, read often. When we say we're familiar with scriptures, we may not be able to quote this scripture. We may not, if somebody asks you, quote Matthew 22 and verse 37, it may not be on the tip of our tongue, but when we read this scripture, we're familiar with it. We've read it. We know it. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is it, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Verse 38 says, "This is the first, and the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The first and the great commandment. Now the second, verse 39, is like it. The second is like it. You know, these personal interactions we have with one another, these friendships and bonds we form, the social events that we have, the things that we do together are also very important. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Well, that's a subject for another message. But we're all each other's keepers, aren't we? We're all neighbors in that respect. So that is also a very important aspect, isn't it? That we have that relationship with one another, but the first and the great commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our soul, with all our heart, and with all our mind. How committed are we to that relationship? How committed are we to that? Question I'll ask is, how committed are we to that relationship, to our relationship with God in terms of putting Him first in our lives? How committed are we to that? Let's consider that today, our relationship, our commitment. Our commitment, I might say, our commitment to our relationship with God. How committed are we to that? The title of this message, if you write down titles, is Commitment and the First Commandment. Commitment and the First Commandment. It's a fairly basic message, probably not a whole lot more basic than the First Commandment, is there? I always think this time of the year, one of the things I learned years ago, I guess, and have discussed with others is that sometimes people who have left God's church over the years get away from the basics. And so I've always committed to making sure that from time to time we cover the basic things, and from time to time that I personally study those things and keep them fresh in my mind. And I always try to take, personally, I've tried to take some time between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost to kind of refresh myself on some of the basic things that, you know, some of the basics, the Ten Commandments, the fundamental beliefs, those things that we need to make sure that are fundamental, that we have always at the forefronts of our mind, that we're rooted in these things. And so this is, again, fairly basic to cover the First Commandment and our commitment to it. Verse 37 here says, Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Is that me? We can ask ourselves that question. Is that me? Do I do that? Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind? Is He in all points first? In every aspect, in every detail of our life, is God first? We'll cover some of those things and ask ourselves a few of those questions today. Is God first? Mr. Myers, in a recent sermon in Youngstown, I assume he gave the same sermon here, ask us the question, do we give God the best part of our day? That question just kind of stung me a little bit because I had never considered it so succinctly. Do we give God the best part of our day? Do we plan when we get up in the morning to make sure that we give God the best part of our day? You know, or, you know, as we're prone to do sometimes, and I know I have gotten into these habits, or I've had these days where God gets what's left over. You know, if I have a few minutes here or there, or a few minutes at the end of the day, then maybe I'll pray a little bit, or read a chapter in the Bible, or whatever the case may be. Does God get the leftover? Do we give God the best part of our day? You know, establishing, developing, and maintaining a personal relationship with our Creator, the living God, is the most important commitment we can ever make. Let me repeat that. Establishing, developing, and maintaining a personal relationship with our Creator, the living God, is the most important commitment we could ever make. And it is a commitment, isn't it? It's a commitment. Isaiah chapter 40, back to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of those powerful chapters. It discusses, really, when you look at it and read it, it's a chapter that I try to read often, that talks about the power of God. The power of God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things." God has created these things. Now, we can look around and see all the things that God has created. Now, I don't mean to call ourselves things, but we're all things. You know, I had a knew a coach one time that could never remember the kids' names, so he called them all thing. You know, so I guess we are things. God has created all of our friends here, hasn't he? Created us. God has done that. Everything that we see, as we'll see, God has created. So we can see that and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, knows all of our names, knows everything. God does. He calls them all by name. Calls them all by name. Some of those names that we read through sometimes in the Bible, some of those names that we can't even pronounce. You know, names we see sometimes on our television screens that we can't maybe read in the newspaper and books. We can't pronounce. God knows all their names. By the greatness of His might, His greatness, and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." The creator of the ends of the earth. God is the creator of everything. You and I and everything that is in the earth. The creator of the ends of the earth. Neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. So God is the creator of the ends of the earth. Created all things. And another thing that He's the everlasting God. The everlasting, been forever, always will be, the creator of the ends of the earth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God is our creator, isn't He? He created everything that is and was and will be. He created it. God is many things, and we'll go through and look at just a couple of things. We could talk about the attributes of God and all the things that He is. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." Not to be haughty. Most rich people that we see, most that we see on the television or read about, struggle with a thing called humility. Did you ever notice that? It seems we see a lot of them who want to get their face plastered in every place that they can. They struggle with humility. God inspired here that command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Not to be that way, to be humble, to remain humble. Not to trust in uncertain riches. You know, we can't trust in our stuff, can we? We can't trust in our stuff. It's temporary. You know, we always say that, you know, we have homes we live in, but a strong wind, and they're gone. Our stuff's gone. You know, a match, and it's a hole in the ground in the morning. We can't trust in our stuff, really, can we? God blesses us with it. He gives us a lot. We can't trust in that. Our trust has to be in God. But to put Him first in our lives, we have to trust in Him. So command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So that everything that we have, that we enjoy, comes from the living God. Now it's interesting here that in the Bible we have the reference to the living God. There are 30 times in the Bible that the word God is preceded by the word living. The living God, that He's alive. 30 times, 15 times in the New Testament and 15 times in the Old Testament. That God is referred to as the living God. We've seen Him as a creator in Isaiah. We've seen Him now, we see here that He's referred to as the living God. In both the Greek and in the Hebrew, the meaning, according to Greek and Hebrew lexicon, it means to live, simply that, or to live, or to be alive. And to be alive, to be among the living. He's a living God. In the Hebrew lexicon, there is a reference to He who lives forever. So God is a living God. Do we think of God as a living being? As a living God? God is a living God. God is alive. He is a living God. He's alive. He lives. Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at a couple of references to that. That God is a living God. We are committed to, we serve with all of our heart, we love with all of our heart and our soul and our mind a living God. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asked them this question. So they said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. These are the things that men were saying who He was. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? Verse 15. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. God is a living God, isn't He? He's a living God. God is alive. And so here, Christ is referred to as the Son of the living God. Verse 17 says, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. So Christ concurred. I am Christ, the Son of the living God. That God is a living being. He's a living God. He's alive. He lives. Deuteronomy. We'll look at a couple of these in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the first time that we see God referred to as a living God. As I said, in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's a reference to the living God, that God is referred to as the living God. God, that He is alive, that He lives, and that He is alive. He's referred to as the living God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, here we can see that Moses called all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today." So here was Moses talking, verse 22. Said Moses again speaking, says, "These are the words the Lord spoke to all of your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice." And he added no more. Verse 26, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God, speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" So here we see Moses referred to God as a living God, a God that is alive, a God that lives. We can see reference to that in Psalms as well. Psalm 42 and verse 2, Psalm 84 and verse 2, we won't turn there. But there, God is referred to as a living God, a God that is alive, that lives. Jeremiah 10:10, we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. What a blessing it is for us, brethren, to realize and to understand that we serve a living God that loves us, that is merciful to us, as we will talk about in a little bit, that loves us and is merciful to us, that we serve a living God. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, here Jeremiah refers to God as a living God, but the Lord is the true God. Here's another reference to an attribute of God. We've seen that he's a creator. He's an everlasting God. He's a living God. Here Jeremiah says he's a true God. He is the living God. The living God. God is a living God. He is the living God. The everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation. So God, Jeremiah refers to God as a living God. We could read, and we'll paraphrase a little bit, Daniel. God is referred to as a living God. It was King Darius, actually, that referred to him when Daniel, we know the story, many of us do, when Daniel was in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20. When Daniel was put in place in the lion's den, and King Darius was awake all night, he couldn't sleep. He was concerned about that, but he was kind of tricked a little bit into making a commitment to do that, to place Daniel in the lion's den. But when Darius came to the den early in the morning, he referred to God, Daniel's God, as the living God. The living God, that he's alive and is living. A living God. We've covered just a couple. We'll cover one more here. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Cover one more with regard to and to this particular point, that God is a living God. He lives, he's alive, and he lives. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." Having the seal of the living God. So here God is referred to as a living God as well. having that this angel had the seal of the living God, a very important angel for us. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So here we see God with his very important angel, referred to as the angel having the seal of the living God. So God is a living God. He's alive. Do we think of him, see him as that? Do we see him as being alive, as being a living God? Do we see him? Do we love a God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all of our mind, that is a living God. A living God. Matthew chapter 6. God is a living God. We could talk about a lot of attributes that God has. There are many, many attributes. But certainly one of the things that we need to think about sometimes and focus on is that he's alive, that he lives, and he wants to give us eternal life. That he looks forward to that more than we do. That he wants to give us eternal life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." We talked about that a little bit when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, certainly it's not wrong to have things. God has blessed us with many things. I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to see last week's In Accord with Mr. Meeker. When you might want to look at that and watch that if you have not. When he discussed his trip to Africa during the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and how meager their things are, how they had to pass over in this little room with a mud floor, and it was all rainy. And one of the comments he made is that, you know, foot washing had a little different meaning, or wasn't kind of necessary, because people walked a great distance and had muddy feet, and how meager their existence is. We have a lot, don't we? We have a lot. You know, we drive here. We don't walk. It would take, I would have to start last Monday if I was to walk here for the Sabbath service. Drove here in an hour and a half, or a little over an hour. So we drive, we have a lot. Christ warned here that we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. Moth, you know, a little itty-bitty fluttery thing that flutters around. We have to be careful that we keep them out of our closets. They can take, you know, our $1,000 suits from Men's Warehouse, or maybe this $50 suit from the sale rack at Macy's, hanging in our closet, and destroy them. A little moth can do that. Christ said that we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on this earth where moth corrupts, where rust, you know, stuff rusts away. You know, bridges fall because rust and corrosion. Our cars rattle because of rust and corrosion. Sometimes we have to be careful we don't make those things too important because they're temporary. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Isn't that one of the most... You always feel violated, don't you, when somebody steals something from you? You ever have that happen? I know one time I had a radar detector in a car, and somebody broke my window and stole my radar detector. Now, I probably should have had one of those anyway, but I wished... The worst thing was he broke the window. I had to go get my window replaced, and it was, you know, and I had to get a piece of plastic and tape it up. And it was in the winter time, and I parked right under a light by a bowling alley. Somebody busted in my window. I just wished I'd have left it open so he could just, you know, because we always think, well, we got to hide stuff in our cars and we can't leave it in there for anybody to see. We got to close our windows, lock everything up. And that particular night, I just wished I'd left it open so he could have stole my radar detector and I didn't have to put in a new window in my car. Thieves, we feel violated. It's a violation, isn't it? We feel violated when somebody steals something from us that is ours. It's a violation. And yet Christ said here, be careful that we don't get too wrapped up in those things that we have because moths can eat them up. You know, they can eat through our beautiful dresses and suits, little moths in our closets. Our beautiful cars, our things can rust. They can burn. Thieves can break in and steal. But, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what's important. Put God first. Put God first. Make a commitment to that. Put God first. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. What a statement that is, huh? Where thieves, you know, this journey that we're on, as we heard in the sermonette, this journey that we're on is a journey where thieves do not break in and steal. We put God first. That's a journey. That's a character trait where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 24 says, "For no one can serve two masters." We can't have it both ways. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon, or as the margin there says, riches, the stuff that we have. That is not wrong to have. That we enjoy, that God has blessed us with, we just have to be careful that we don't serve that. That we don't get so wrapped up in that, that it becomes more important to us than verse 20, that we don't lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. First, make that number one. So Christ said we can't be on the fence. Can't be on the fence here, can we? We have to make, you know, our commitment. Our commitment has to be to God first. We can't serve two masters. Our commitment has to be to God first. Let's go back to the book of Joshua and look at an example and look at a little lesson that we can learn here. The book of Joshua, chapter 7. Joshua 7 and verse 12. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 12. begin reading in verse 12. Joshua 7, verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. They couldn't stand before their enemies. Can we? Can we stand before our enemy? But turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Do we, brethren, destroy? Do we work to destroy the accursed among us? Do we get cozy, maybe, with the accursed among us? Do we get cozy with those things? Do we put those things in our lives that we should, as we just came through the Feast of Unleavened Bread and talked about many of those things? Do we make sure that we don't allow those things that we looked at, that we evaluated in our lives, back in? Those thoughts that begin to, you know, infiltrate our mind and our thought process. We make sure that we have the accursed things out of our lives. Let's go back to verse 1 and see something here about Joshua a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed, the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Gabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. The accursed things. So here we see again about accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 to 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate of Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now what is it here about this story that is missing? What's missing is that Joshua didn't really... God was not involved here, was he? That God was not involved. And that's the point I really want to make. There are a number of points we could make through this particular story. Because verse 6 says, Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people out of the Jordan at all? So here Joshua didn't really involve God. Do we do that sometimes? I do. I know I have at times. How many times have we done that? How many times have we had something not work out? Not work out the way we wanted it to. And then we involve God. I know many times in my life when there have been failures, it's because I didn't involve God until after I failed. That ever happened to you? That we do things, we don't involve God in them until after we fail, then we involve God oftentimes. You know, it's kind of the forgiveness permission concept. You've heard, I'm sure, that concept, that sometimes, you know, we as we say humorously, it's better to ask, or to beg rather, for forgiveness than to ask permission. Sometimes we take that approach, perhaps in the things that we do. Oftentimes, when I've failed, it's because I ask for His help after I fail, rather than His guidance before I begin. We ever do that? I'm sure that we all have. If we can learn that from the lesson here from Joshua, that Joshua seemed to involve God a little bit after he failed, rather than ask Him for His guidance before he began. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes we need to have God's guidance in every aspect of our life. In everything that we do, we need to ask God for His guidance, to keep Him involved in everything, put Him first in everything that we do, and ask Him for His guidance in it. Let's look at another example. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Another familiar story for many of us. Acts chapter 5. These are the lessons that we oftentimes maybe take to our children when they're young, and when we're trying to teach them to tell us the truth and everything. And we go and we tell them the story of Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? Let's look at that example today a little bit in a little different light, perhaps. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1 said, "A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession." And we know the story, and he kept back part of the proceeds. He kept some back. Do we sometimes keep a little of our commitment back? We keep it a little bit back. You know, we read in Matthew, we can't serve two masters. Do we sometimes keep a little bit back? Verse 2 continuing, "He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?'" We have to be careful that we don't keep part back. Now the story here really, and one of the lessons here, of course, is that we need to be able to tell the truth, that we can't lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So Ananias died here, paid a tremendous price for not telling the truth, but he kept some back. Lesson we can learn there is, do we sometimes keep some back? Do we keep, is there a limit? Do we keep back? Let's look at the converse of that in an earlier chapter, actually the chapter before in Acts chapter 4, and see a different example. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." In other words, they would give you the shirt off their back. You ever know somebody like that, that would just give you the shirt off his back? They had all things common. "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Great grace, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Tremendous spiritual standing with God. "And great grace was among them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So here we see they didn't hold back. It's a lesson we can learn there, that they were fully committed, weren't they? They didn't hold any part back. They were fully committed. Verse 36, "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. What a tremendous example that is. What a thing to be known for, son of encouragement. A Levite from the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Fully committed. We learn that lesson. Are we fully committed? You know, do we give all that we have? Do we put God number one? Make sure that God is first in our lives and give all that we have. To make sure that we do that, that we give God everything that we have. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. We'll see that example a little bit again of keeping part back. To make to be sure that we don't hold back when it comes to our commitment to God, our giving to God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So we can see that there's a lesson there for us that after we have done the will of God, we receive a promise. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back," we can't draw back, can we? We can't draw back. We can't have one leg in, one leg out, so to speak. We have to be fully committed to this way of life, fully committed to have God first in our lives. We have to have that full commitment. We can't draw back. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So we can't draw back. Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back." We are not of those. We cannot be of those. We are not of those who draw back. We have to be fully committed, don't we? We are not of those who draw back to perdition. That word perdition there I always find is an interesting word. It's used several times in the New Testament. And it means waste. Waste. The margin here says destroyer, but it really means, the word perdition means waste. You know, Luke talks about prodigal living, talks about the prodigal son. Prodigal living means wasteful living. We can't live wastefully. Judas was called the son of perdition, a waste. Can you imagine that? Imagine being called by God a waste. We don't want that, do we? If we don't make a commitment to put God first in all aspects of our lives, put God first in everything, are we not also wasting? Are we not also wasting? Are we not wasting our time? Are we not also wasting? Verse 39 says, "But we are not of those who draw back the perdition, the wasteful, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We believe and we do put God first in our lives, don't we? We put God first. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. One of those commitment scriptures that we read. One of the things that I'm sure every one of us, as we went through the baptism counseling, came to this verse. We're brought to this. I know that I still have my notes on that, as a matter of fact. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. says, and great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, Christ said, and does not hate his father. Now, of course, we know what this means is to love less by comparison. We know Matthew chapter 5 talks about hating our brother and paramount to murdering him. So it's not in a literal way hate, but it means to love less by comparison. That we put God, that we put Jesus Christ, that we put our calling, we put the journey that we're on ahead of any human being. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, our own life. He cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after, and excuse me, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When we have troubles in our lives, when we suffer undeserved things, just as Christ did, we can't turn, we can't draw back, can we? We have to continue, don't we? We have to continue to be committed to putting God first in our lives. Matthew chapter 6, back to the book of Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. We were in Matthew chapter 6 earlier, but we kind of intentionally skipped around this verse. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21 is a simple statement. It says, for where your treasure is, where the important things in your life are. What's important to you? Is God first in your life? Is that the most important thing? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There will your heart be also. Three simple to do things on how we can make sure that our treasure is in heaven. Number one, verses 1-4, you can jot those down. We won't read them. We need to have a pure motive. Pure motive. Verse 1-4 of chapter 6. Number 2, verse 5 and 6, pray. We need to pray. A simple statement, we need to pray. Number 3, three action steps here. Number 3, verse 16-18, make a commitment to fast. And to fast often and regularly. Not just regularly on the Day of Atonement, but regularly to fast, to draw nearer to God. Brethren, we need to make a commitment to do these things, don't we? We need to make a commitment to God. We need to make sure that we're committed to putting God first in our lives. Let's go back to those opening questions that I asked. Who brought you here today? How did you get here? Exodus chapter 20. Back to the book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 and 3. Very fundamental part of our learning, very fundamental part of what we know. Exodus chapter 20 is a scripture that we know. We memorize as little children. We sing songs. Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 2, how do we get here today? How do we get where we are? Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We're here because God
brought us here. Verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me."